Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and open them to the Gospel of John in chapter 15. The Gospel of John in chapter 15. Tomorrow is a very special day and a significant day in our country. It has been designated as Memorial Day. Now, this is a day that was designated to honor and to remember all of the soldiers who gave their life in the wars down through the years to defend our liberty and our freedom. Now, for the veterans who are yet alive and still living or serving in the military or however that is, you have a very special and a deserved day coming up later in the year, and we will honor you at that time. But today is that time, and this weekend is the time for those that died fighting and defending our liberties and our freedoms. And many of them did it out of a great love and dedication for our country. Now, I know that some were just drafted and had to go had to be there. But many of them really believed in defending the freedom of our country. The origin of this special day may be somewhat debatable. You'll find those down in the Dixieland that think it started there. You'll find those up in the north of the Yankee land. They will try to say it started up there. No matter where it started, the principle and the purpose of its origin and even the reason we have it today is undebatable, to honor those who have died for our country. Now, I do understand Memorial Day has great significance beyond those who died in wars. It has been an opportunity to honor and remember our loved ones, and there's no harm in that at all. But its original history was for our country. I believe the greatest tragedy towards our liberty and freedom is that our soldiers fought and died to preserve our liberty and freedom, and now we have elected fools in government houses voting to throw it away or take it away from us. That is the greater tragedy. But in the greatness of that tragedy, let us not forget to remember those that did sacrifice and gave the ultimate to give us the freedom to speak out like this, to be able to come and assemble and worship, to choose our faith, to choose not to have faith, to be able to have the freedoms that we have in America. We need to remember them and honor them. Now, this morning, I want to focus upon an even greater love and sacrifice that secured our spiritual freedom from the penalty of sin and liberated us from the bondage of sin. And we find that found, written and recorded in John chapter 15. And if you have found your place and are able to stand, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. John 15, and I'll begin reading from verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Let me reread verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Father, we come to you this morning. And first, again, we want to thank you for having given to us generations, decades, and centuries of true patriots that have been willing to give the ultimate sacrifice to preserve our freedom and our liberty to come together even this day, that we may worship and praise you and live in righteousness and in peace. And so we want to thank you. We want to thank you for those that have even given their life in more recent combat duties. And Lord, we pray that you would be with the families and that you would encourage them and strengthen them. Help them to understand that there is hope and there is peace, and there is joy that can still be experienced through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, as we consider this great truth about the ultimate sacrifice that no one has been able to match, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that you will guide and direct as I preach Jesus Christ, Him crucified, and the great work He has done for us individually. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Our text this morning, the Lord was talking to His disciples just before He was going to be crucified and just before He was arrested. And during this time and during this season, there are several chapters here in the Gospel of John. You take 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. In fact, chapter 17 is really the great high priestly prayer where He prays and intercedes for His disciples and even for you and I way in advance of our birth. But this was a discourse that He had with His disciples. And He had spoken up to this point about the joy that He had come that they might have His joy and that it may abound in them. And He also has been talking about peace. Two great things that the world is looking for and looking in all of the wrong places can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now He moves forward and speaks about love. These are the first three fruits mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, and peace, and can truly be experienced with a Spirit-led life. He is instructing His disciples, as well as all Christians of every generation, that one of the greatest marks of a Christian will be their love for each other. And I think you can understand why that could be a great mark of a Christian, of a true Christian. Because if you've been around enough Christians long enough, you will find that there are some Christians that are very unkind, unlovable, and unruly. And to be able to love them as God has loved us certainly takes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But He has given us an example of how to love, and it is recorded in verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend." Now, someone might ask, why would He even have to command us to love? You see, love is more than a feeling. When God commanded us to love, He commanded us what to love and what not to love. You've heard the age-old saying, well, we just fell in love, didn't know what happened to us. That should never happen to a Christian. Because we are commanded as to where to direct our love and where not to direct our love. In fact, in 1 John it says, love not, and it gives a list there that we ought not to love. Love is not only a feeling, but it is an action of the will in what we're doing. And so here, as we look at the command to love, we have the greatest standard and example to follow in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I have loved you. So before we could ever deal with how we can love one another, I think we need to understand how He has loved us. And we're going to look at that this morning as well. The greatest standard and example to follow is in Jesus Christ. The first thing I want us to understand about this love that Jesus Christ had for us, that God had for us, is that it was a shared love between the Father and the Son. Now, that's a hard thing. I know how to be a son. I know how to be a father in both of these cases. This is a hard thing to imagine, that a father would send his only begotten son into a hostile environment where they would brutally abuse him and then kill him in a long, torturous death. It's hard to understand how a father could love a son and a son could love a father under those circumstances. But do understand this, when they both shared the same love, their love for each other was demonstrated in what they did and how they provided for us. In John 3, verse 16, the very first verse that I memorized, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is the love that God has given to us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Open your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 5. And in John, it speaks not only of the triune God, but the focus on God the Father. And here in Ephesians chapter 5, he gives another illustration of love and a standard of love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And now he gives the standard and the example, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So in these two verses, in the first one in John chapter 3, we understand that God loved you and me and every individual of every generation of every era with an unexplainable love that reached down to us, that motivated him to be able to give his only begotten son to pay the sin penalty that we might have redemption and new life. We come to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, and we read that the Son, Jesus Christ, had the same heart and the same love. And it is this type of love that is an example and a standard for how we ought to love one another. It is compared to Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. Many of you have heard me say, that's the first mention of love in the Bible. And it is a father's love for his son. And when Abraham was called upon to give his only son, now he had others, but they weren't the son of promise like Isaac was. And he came after years of waiting for this son and for this child to begin to mature and carry his name and carry on with the covenant that God had made. And now God said, I want your son, the son that you really love. That was a great picture of the father's love for the son. And it is interesting as you read the record of that, both Abraham and Isaac willingly went to build an altar and was ready to obey God. And then God supplied a substitute. This is the type of love. It is a shared love between a father and a son. It was a love that compelled the father to give, and it was a love that compelled the son to give. And not only give, but do it with joy. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You know, sometimes we do things because we have to do things, but not because we enjoy doing things. You know, how many times has dad or mom said, go do this? And because it was your duty, you went and did it. But inside it's like, I do not like doing this. I really don't want to do this, but it is my duty to do this. Or, I really don't want to do this, but it really needs to be done and must be done. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's something that needed to be done and must be done. But not only that, we read in Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He not only loved us enough that compelled him to do this, but he found joy in being able to provide redemption for sinners. Not only is this a shared love between the Father and the Son, but it was a sacrificial love. The word sacrifice literally means to give something beyond that which is reasonable. To give that which may have to go at great cost. And so here we have the sacrificial love. 1 John 4:10 says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be our propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means the full and final payment of a debt. And here he's talking about our sin debt. And so Jesus Christ came to be the full and final payment of our sin debt. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When you stop to think about what Jesus Christ did, it is beyond imagination. We need to understand the love of God that is bolstered by God's long-suffering, God's mercy, God's grace, has never nullified the holiness, justice, or wrath of God. And I don't believe we can truly appreciate God's love until we comprehend the holiness and the wrath of God in what his love provided for us. We have a bad habit amongst ourselves, and that is, if somebody wrongs us and then they come and say, "I'm sorry," we just say, "Oh, that's okay." You know, really it isn't. We need to forgive. And we need to actually forgive. And I think one of the reasons we stop using the term "I forgive" or have not used it many times is because if you understand what it means to forgive, is that you can never hold it against them again. But also let's begin to understand a little bit about man's sin, to understand what God has forgiven and what God paid and who God loved. In Adam, all have sinned and all are born sinners, each and every individual. In Romans chapter 5, we read verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." You see, a lot of people wonder about all of the bad things that are happening in the world, and they say, why would God have created a world that has all of this sin and death and violence and murder and disease and all of that? Well, the fact is, God didn't create it that way. When God created, in six literal 24-hour days, when God created, he created a perfect place. There was no death. There was no violence. There was no marital problems. There was no disease. And then Adam disobeyed God in what many would consider a very simple thing, but that tells us how important obedience to God is. But Adam disobeyed God. And because of that, God had warned him, the consequences would be the sin curse, where both Adam and Eve would become sinners by nature, and they would become sinners by their practice. And you'll find that stated in verse 12. It says, "And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." Sinners by our nature. We are born sinners. Isn't it interesting? You never have to teach a child how to lie. When Oakley Rachel is born, and over the next several years, you'll never have to teach her how to tell a lie. Sin nature will do that. You'll never have to teach her how to steal a toy from another child. The sin nature will teach her to do that. You'll never have to teach her how to throw a temper tantrum and be selfish and become angry. The sin nature that we are born with will teach her how to do that. But we're not only sinners by nature, but we are sinners by practice. And it even states that, "For that all have sinned." Nobody is exempt from sin. Everybody has sinned in their life. And so we are all sinners. But how do we look at sinners? You see, as human beings, we look at sinners differently. We see some people that are better, and we see some people that are poor. And I'm talking about in their character. We see some people that are incredibly great, and then we see some people that are incredibly evil. But how does God see sin? Because any sin, every sin, all sin, big sin, little sin, each sin is all unacceptable to God. And no matter how big or how small the sin, we fail to reach the glory of God in who we are by ourselves and are not acceptable. Romans says, "For all have fallen short of the glory of God." Nobody has measured up. And so here's some ways that the Bible describes sinners in the eyes of God. We're not talking about how you view people, but how God views sinners and sin. In God's eyes, sin and sinners are seen as an unfaithful, adulterous wife. We have a book in the Old Testament that describes the agony and the heartache of Hosea the prophet, whose wife became unfaithful, habitually unfaithful. I cannot imagine the agony and the heartache and the misery that would come from an unfaithful spouse. Over the years within the ministry, and even if I were not in the ministry, I would have encountered these type of situations and had to deal with some of these. But those that have had to go through somebody that was unfaithful within the marriage, it is betrayal. It is defilement within the household. It is just absolute agony to the partner, to the husband, to the wife. And as you read Hosea, you begin to understand how bad it is. In God's eyes, as sinners, we have been the unfaithful. And in many times, he refers to those spiritually unfaithful as spiritual adulterers. And so in God's eyes, without Christ, we are seen the same way an individual would see a husband or a wife that has been adulterous. Also, it is interesting, and I had to use this one with my ranch background, but a sinner in God's eyes has been described in the Bible and seen as a wild, rebellious donkey snorting at the wind. Arrogant, as if you'll never tame me. Now, I never dealt much with donkeys or mules, briefly, but I've dealt with a lot of livestock. And I've dealt with those that were rebellious and acted as though they were absolutely untamable, uncontrollable, and do not care a bit as to what you think. And in many cases, a sinner is seen in this way. But it also describes the sinner as being corrupt and full of corruption. As most of my church family knows, for my birthday, my wife bakes me an apple pie. We didn't get that out last night, but I did get some last night before I went to bed. And it is a phenomenal apple pie. I couldn't even imagine what it would have been like if she'd have used rotten apples. That would have been absolutely horrible. But have you ever bit into an apple or a fruit only to discover that rot has set in? You see, and some of those, the rot goes all the way to the core. Or it may have started at the core and worked its way out. But that's how God sees every sinner. No matter how good, no matter how evil, we are corrupt to our core. And then there's one more. In all of our efforts, there's a lot of people who think by their good works, somehow they can be acceptable and good enough to get into heaven and be accepted by God. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah said that all our good works is like filthy rags. And I understand now, I cannot read Hebrew, and so I have to trust those that know Hebrew. But the filthy rags that is spoken of there is the stench of menstrual rags. Discarded. That's pretty filthy. That gives a pretty good description of how we in our arrogance think we can be good enough to be accepted by God. You see, these are just four of the many ways God sees sin in sinners. Without Christ, that is exactly what God sees, and yet he loved you enough to sacrificially give his son to pay your sin penalty. Can you imagine anyone that would fit the description that we have given, or that the Bible has given, of a sinner and of sin? Can you think of anyone that you would want to lay your life down? That you would be willing to suffer and sacrifice for someone like that? Took a long time for me to think on that one. This is what our Savior has done. Now, understand that God's holiness and justice demands that sin be punished. You see, when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, God doesn't simply erase your sin. And I fear that that is a mentality that most have begun to think and entertain or live by. It's somehow I can just believe in Jesus and I can just add that to my life and continue living however I want to live. That's contrary to what the Word of God says. Do understand that for starters, that God doesn't just simply forgive you and say, okay, well, erase it and let's go forward. If that were true, there would have never been a need for Jesus Christ to die on the cross if he was just erasing it off. You could compare that, if you would, and I've used this illustration in the past, you could compare that, if you would, for men and husbands and fathers, if some wicked individual was to accost your daughter or your wife and miserably and evilly abuse her for a season of time and then murder her and throw her out like trash. The man is now captured and he is brought past. You're able to be there at the time of his arrest and his capture, and he's brought out and he looks at you and he says, I'm so sorry what I did. I believe it's wrong. And then you suddenly say, oh, well, since you're sorry about what you did, I turn him loose, let him go, no charges, just forgiven, let him go. No, crime demands justice, and this is the peril of our country to ignore that. That's God's way. Sin demands justice. God doesn't just erase your sin, but he applies, whether it was a big lie or a little lie. You can think of even the smallest lie you've ever told. If that was the only lie that was ever told, Christ would still need to die in the way that he did to pay for that sin penalty. The Bible talks about having a clean speech, particularly for Christians, a speech that is seasoned with grace. And then you defile it with slang and swear. And we say, well, I don't say the real bad curse words. Or maybe you do, I don't know. But even for the mild things that are euphemisms to blaspheme God, he would still have to do that. And this is the marvel of God's grace and God's love. God takes the payment for sin that Christ secured upon the cross by shedding his blood and then applies it to your sin debt. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. And this is a ministry that we have as Christians. As a Baptist preacher, I've often been accused of always trying to get everybody saved. I hope I'm guilty of that. I want to fit that. Because this is our ministry. In verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we're to take that message and help people understand their spiritual condition and give God's good news and the gospel. But then drop down to verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is through that finished work that when we repent of our sin to God and put our faith in Jesus Christ in the finished work, that he takes that point where he was the sinner for us on the cross and now makes us the righteousness of God. He doesn't just erase it and say everything's okay. There was a sacrificial love that secured the payment. So no matter how good you think you are or how evil you really are, the blood of Christ can reach and cover each and every sin. In Hebrews 2:9, it says that he tasted death for every man. For those that go down the Calvinistic trail and say, well, he died only for a handful, they got a problem when they come to Hebrews 2:9. Because he did taste death for every man. But the only way it is applied as a gift, you have to receive it. Your sin debt will be and must be paid by one of two methods. Either by the blood of Christ and applied by repentance and faith, or by yourself in an eternal hell. Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15. And do understand, Jesus Christ spoke a lot more about hell and warning people about it than he did about heaven. And the Bible, you get to chapter 20, and I know this is not a popular subject, but I'll tell you what, if you can't appreciate what you've been saved from, you can't appreciate why you're saved at all. But in Revelation 20, verse 13 and through 15, when a person dies without Christ, they immediately go to hell. There's no other way to get out of there. There are religions that have lied and fabricated so that they can control you and keep you in their organization. But the fact of the matter is, there is no other opportunity after you die. You'll find that in Luke, where it talks about the rich man and Lazarus immediately going into hell. And then at the end of the seven-year tribulation, and then at the end of the millennial and the great white throne judgment, everybody that has died without Christ will be brought up, and they will be judged without respect of persons, to where they will have to hear God's pronouncement of their condemnation to an eternal hell. That's how they will pay their sin debt. So either through the blood of Christ or yourself. So when I say sacrificial love, we mean to do or to give that which is beyond reason. And when you understand what sin has done to us, then you begin to appreciate just how sacrificial the love of God really is when he laid down his life for you and me. So it was a shared love between the Father and the Son. It was a sacrificial love for the Father and the Son, but it is also a love that is undeserved. Come back to Romans chapter 5. Romans in chapter 5. And beginning with verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. One of the things we learn is that it was an unconditional love. Nobody could, has ever, ever will be good enough to deserve the love of God. Nobody was ever, it's an unconditional love. Quite frankly, most marriages are built on a conditional love. A give and take. You give me what I want, and then I will give you what you want. You take away from me what I want, and I'm probably not going to love you anymore. Just as some say, you know, they fell into love and got married, they will say they fell out of love and split. That's the key sign that their love was always conditional, and now the conditions have arisen. You will find in God's love, it was unconditional. There was nothing lovely about us. There was the Neros, the Caesars, the Nebuchadnezzars, the Hitlers, the Mussolinis, and beyond. And we can make an incredible list of evil people. But no matter how evil they were, Christ still died for them. Maybe many and maybe none of them, I do not know, maybe none of them ever repented of their sin and put their faith. The payment would have never been accepted by them. It is a gift that has to be accepted. But they didn't. It wasn't that they had to be good enough for God to die for them. It was an unconditional love. But not only that, we are not speaking of close friends. There have been many comrades who have been willing to lay down their life on the battlefield for and with their comrades. You will find those that are family, a husband, a wife, a country. But the love that Christ had for us did not fit any of those categories because we were yet enemies with Christ. It is a shame when so many of the people who call themselves Christians want to be friends of the world because God said friendship with the world is enmity with Christ. But here, that's exactly what we were when we were without Christ, enemies of God. It is one thing for a soldier to lay his life down for his comrade to try to get him out of a bad zone. But how many soldiers on the battlefield would lay their life down for the enemy? That's how Christ had a relationship with us before we received him as Savior. You consider the attitude that during the Revolutionary War that was the citizens of the United States at that point and those colonies, their attitude towards the Brits, and how hatred rose out of that. You could go beyond to the German War, the Japanese War, and I have heard of people in the residual hatred that they had for the enemy. Vietnam. You could go back to the Civil War of those from the North to the South. That hatred lasted a long time in our country. That's how people typically feel of hostile enemies. You see, Christ did not love us because we were his friend, but it was an undeserved love because we were his enemy. That is the incredible thing about it. God's love reaches you to as well as those who would consider to be the most unlovable characters. John 3:16 says that whosoever believeth in him. Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We didn't deserve any of it. But yet he did that for us anyway. So often people ask, why would God allow something bad to happen to a person that is so good or so young? Or may appear to be somewhat innocent. Nobody's truly innocent. But that's a wrong question. Because God doesn't owe us anything. The greater question is, why would God ever allow anything good to anybody? When you really consider. Now, I know a lot of people will question that. Because of how Christ has been falsely represented over the years. And so many people worship a God of their imagination and not the God revealed in the Bible. But the fact of the matter is, we absolutely do not deserve anything from God. And it is undeserved. But it is God's grace and love that knows how to work with his holiness and justice. He does not owe his love, grace, mercy, long-suffering, kindness to anyone, but it is the arrogance of the human mind that has contrived that. However, God is loving, gracious, and merciful, and only He knows how to eternally satisfy His holiness and justice through His love. And this is the marvel of our God. He is able to love that which is unlovable. He was willing to sacrifice that which is unreasonable and then offer to the undeserving forgiveness, pardon, and new life, and never once violate His holiness or justice. For the believer, this message has been a reminder of the goodness and the love of God which we have experienced through salvation. It is to bolster our appreciation and to remember, greater love hath no man than to lay down his life, and Jesus Christ laid his life down for us, even as his enemies, that we might be redeemed and have new life in Christ through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, that ought to bolster our appreciation and our gratitude to a marvelous God. But this is for those who are not yet saved or uncertain of their eternal life. This is to reach out to you, to help you to understand the great need as well as the great danger that you live in. That God's great sacrificial love has been provided for you, pardon and forgiveness is awaiting. When we repent of sin, that means to see sin as God sees it and hate it as God sees it, and put our faith in Jesus Christ. Today is the season of God's love, mercy, and grace. Now is the time. While you yet have breath, and we never know when that breath will cease in our body. Billy's mother is 95 years old, and they keep wondering, is she still alive? Is she okay? Will this be the week? My father is 89 and still kicking, not too high, but still kicking. But we still check in on him, make sure he's okay. But do you know what? It could be me, one of my children, grandchildren, or great-grandchildren. That today could be their last day. They may have a week, they may have a year. But understand this. Today is the day of God's grace, love, and mercy. Because tomorrow, when this life is over, it will become the day of His justice, wrath, and judgment. And it is the kindest message I can give anybody to warn you. Father, we come to You this morning. And God, You are so good. You have reached out to us. Father, You have loved us with an unconditional love and a sacrificial love. And now, Father, I pray that You would work in our hearts and that You would be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.